We felt guilty about it, but they bought us steaks last night and gave us books. And we've met this morning as a faculty, and we want to do it again tonight. So this is a good pattern. We should do this every week if the Sunday School Board will help us in that. We have guests here from McCroskey Creek Baptist Church near Carrollton. Scott Wright is pastor there, and Carolyn, his bride, is with him. Let's meet the McCroskey Creek folks. Would you stand up, please? It's great to have you with us. Our speaker today is Jimmy Draper. You always feel funny calling someone who is slightly your elder, not much, but slightly your elder and the head of a massive agency, Jimmy. It ought to be Doc, but they say he's someone you call Jimmy real easy because he's so accessible. Jimmy Draper is a graduate of Baylor University, or as they say there, Byler University. He is a Master of Divinity from Southwestern Seminary, and he has received three honorary doctorates. No one has bothered to give me one. He has three, Howard Payne, Dallas Baptist, and Campbell University in Buies Creek, North Carolina. He's been pastor of First Baptist Church of Euless, Texas, and was Harold Polk's pastor, Harold and Carolyn's pastor there. Great, great church. Pastor of First Southern Del City, where Tom Eliff is now. And for 5 years, he was pastor of Redbridge Baptist Church on the south side of Kansas City. He knows Kansas City well, Missouri Baptist well. You were trustee at Bolivar at Southwest Baptist at one time, was chairman of the board at Southwestern Seminary, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Pope. You've been everything, I think. I mean, this, I saw in the airline magazines the other day that TWA is the Pope's official airline. And when he flies all around, it's a very heavy Catholic town, St. Louis, and so that's his airline. And I wrote Morris, and I said, we ought to have an airline, you know. And Jimmy, you ought to have one as head of the largest publishing house in Christendom. And we're working with Southwest or something. We'll get you something going there. I want to say thanks from, we're at Trinity North Baptist Church, and as we were starting a new church, we understood we could contact the Sunday School Board and get some startup literature, and we got that. We got quarterlies. What have we gotten? Gary, you know? Free hymnals and a startup quarter of Sunday school literature. We learned last night that when a pastor loses his library because of a fire, the Sunday School Board also has a basic packet of about $1,000 worth of books or something like this that they give. Maybe I better be careful about that number. Maybe it's $100 worth of books. We may have fires all over Missouri now. We talked to one lady last night. She thought she had late great Planet Earth and some devotional book. She's going to set them on fire and see what she could get. Anyway, we thank the Sunday School Board for that, and also they distribute a lot of these Mormon videos. They paid for those. They're sending them all over creation, and I think the special outreach version of Home Life is going into 100,000 homes or something like this in Salt Lake City. So they are strong partners in ministry, and we thank God for that. They are changing their name, by the way, to the Lifeway Christian Resources, to Lifeway Christian Resources of the Southern Baptist Convention. The convention will vote on that, and perhaps he would want to say a word. I was talking to our attorney, Counselor Whitehead, and we decided if they let that BSSB name go, we'll just grab it and declare, get a post office box in Nashville, and I figure we can get enough money for our buildings here from those checks before anybody knows what we did. So can we have that name for a short time? And Alan, you can write some quarterlies or something and kind of, I'm kidding, Jimmy, we're not going to try that. Tomorrow, Roland DeLapp will be here. Roland is one, we have three of the great Southern Baptist evangelists and leaders in chapel this week. Roland DeLapp is from North American Mission Board. He's going to be working with our folks out in Salt Lake City, you know, as we're going to the churches in the Utah area. And he'll be coordinating with that. But please come hear Roland DeLapp tomorrow as well. He's excellent. Gary Ledbetter, Vice President for Student Development, has an award for us.
John Gaskin came in today with this this thing. It says North Metro Christian Softball League Co-Ed Christ-like Award. Who played on that team? Stand up if you played on the co-ed team, even if you only played a game or two. I know there's more than that. I know Mrs. Coppinger played on it also, and my wife played on it, and several others. And, you know, this is an award that, this is first place, and... Now, if you'd like to drop by my office, I have a list of the people who are signed up to play on the men's team this year. They did not win this award last year. And if you'd like to put these people on your prayer list, we want to do better. But we're proud of this one. This is, you know, we're exhibiting a Christ-like attitude. This was chosen by the churches we played against. They get a card and they fill out, you know, several different categories. And based on the ratings of the teams that they played, our team was rated highest in Christ-like spirit. So that's one we always want to get. Thanks, y'all.
Thanks, Gary. Christ-like softball, a new concept. That's great, because I think that's where probably churches show themselves at their worst. I do want to say one other thing following up the curriculum meeting the other day. A lot of folks came up afterwards. They heard us say that the off-campus hourly rate or tuition rate was higher, and they thought if they lived off campus, you know, in Grandview or someplace nearby, they would pay more. No, that means the extension centers, those in Chicago and St. Louis. If you go to school here, that's on campus, all right? So don't panic if you're three blocks off campus. You don't pay that rate. I thank Danny Jones for leading us. If you want to read it, I have a copy of an interview with a number of music men in SBC Life. Danny was a participant and talked about the role of church music, did an excellent job, and I have a copy in the office. Danny, thank you for your help.
The choir sings Shine, Jesus, Shine, and then we'll ask you to join Danny in another song as the choir comes out to join you.
Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth.
Thank you, choir. Turn in your hymnals once again, please, to 589. The hymn from whence the Sunday School Board gets its mandate. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad. And more, that's what we're doing around the entire world. 589, ye servants of God, join us as we sing and as the choir comes down. May we stand.
Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extolled. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God ruleth on high, still he is nigh, his presence we have. A great congregation is triumph roasting, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who sits on his throne, let all cry aloud.
See you this morning. Thank you for coming an extra day to chapel this week. I understand you normally have two and you got three this week. I do want to thank you for coming. It's good to be back in this area. As Dr. Coppinger indicated, it's much like home to us. We have many friends here. And in fact, we're going to be back here. You show bad planning. I have to go home tonight and go to Atlanta tomorrow and then Friday come back to Kansas City. My brother Charlie was the first pastor of the Northern Hills Baptist Church up here at, between Holt and Kearney. And they're celebrating the 25th anniversary Sunday. And they started with a group of folks out of Red Bridge that moved north up here. And so I'm going to come back and preach. So that's bad planning, Dr. Coppinger, for me to be back and forth. I could have just stayed. That would have been nice. But we always look forward to coming here. And we thank you very much for letting us come. I will tell you that we have reserved the copyright and the trademark Sunday School Board, so just to take away any pressure you might have, we have kept that in case we want to use it in any way, so but we'll help you every way that we can. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 38, and let me just present to you one of the most fascinating and unusual passages of Scripture anywhere. If I could maybe set the stage just a little bit, Hezekiah is the king, and he is the son of Ahaz, who was a very wicked king. His son was Manasseh, who was the worst king. So here we have good King Hezekiah, a very outstanding leader. In fact, the historical account of his reign is 2 Kings 18 to 20, and in 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6, Holy Spirit inspired the sacred historian to record that there was no one like Hezekiah, either before him or after him, that he trusted in the Lord through all of his life. Now, I assume that means there never was a better king. He was an outstanding king. His father Ahaz had compromised the worship of Jehovah. He had broken down the centrality of the worship in Jerusalem, put pagan temples and shrines all over the nation. He had also had developed unto him a vassal status with Assyria. so that in essence they were paying protection money to Assyria for the right to continue to have some semblance of freedom. So you had a corrupted worship. You had their nation was threatened under the constant threat of Assyria. It was just a time of a very great crisis for the nation. Then Hezekiah comes, and Hezekiah changes all of that. He tears down the pagan shrines. He removes all the pagan high places. He once again centralizes the worship of Jehovah in the temple in Jerusalem. He tells Sennacherib to stick it in his ear. Says, get out of here. I'm not going to mess with you anymore. Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and they threaten the people. In fact, they sent people into the city. They sent messengers into the city, and on the streets of Jerusalem, the messengers from the Assyrian army told the people, don't pay any attention to your king. He's going to tell you, trust God and everything will be okay, but we're going to wipe you out if you don't pay any attention to it. And so Hezekiah goes to Isaiah and says, what shall I say? And Isaiah said, tell him, trust God and everything will be all right. And so he delivered the message to the people that we're going to trust God. He told Sennacherib, we're not going to do anything to satisfy your demands. Sennacherib's army now is outside the city. They're poised to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And toward the end of that 37th chapter of Isaiah, and you find that the angel of the Lord came into that Assyrian camp, and the next morning about close to 200,000 of the Assyrian soldiers woke up dead and wiped the army out. They were decimated. And so Sennacherib and what remnant is left leaves. And man, this is convention. This is election fodder. I mean, things are great. The worship of Jehovah has been centralized back in Jerusalem. It's an exciting time. The peace of the nation is strong. The independence, the security, prosperity reigns. Hey, it's good time. Good time. That's where our text takes up. You follow along as I read. In those days I just described now, was Hezekiah sick unto death. Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Here was his prayer. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you how I have walked before you in truth with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in your sight. 30 words he prays. And then Hezekiah wept greatly. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father. By the way, notice up in verse 35 of the 37th chapter, he says again, I will defend this city, save it for mine own sake, for my servant David's sake. It's a very important part of this passage. It can slip by you real easy. But he says here, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I've heard thy prayer. I've seen your tears. I will add unto your days 15 years. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. This will be a sign that shall come from the Lord. The Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it had gone down. Fascinating picture. What you have is the message comes to Hezekiah. The message is not very soothing. It's not very comforting. The prophet does not have good bedside manners. He has not had pastoral ministries in seminary. He comes in and says, set your house in order. You're going to die. And just in case he didn't understand that, he said, you're not going to live. That's pretty blunt. And Hezekiah prays a simple prayer of 30 words. He weeps. Isaiah has left him, according to 1 Kings. If you want to read a little more of the details, 1 Kings gives you a little more of the historical details of what took place. It says in 2 Kings that Isaiah had left, but he was not out of the courtyard, out of the palace area. When God said, go back and tell him that I've heard his prayer, I've seen his tears, I'm going to extend his life 15 years. And so he comes back, and I like the King's Version because Hezekiah, being a good Baptist, when the message came, he said, well, how will I know you're telling me the truth? And outside the window of his king's chamber, there was a staircase that Ahaz had built that was a sundial. I don't know how that happens, but he built the stairs in such a way that you could tell by the shadow on the steps what time it was. It was their clock. And so he said, well, how will I know that what you say is true? And he said, well, would you like for the sun to go up in the sky or go down in the sky? And I know what Hezekiah was thinking. I mean, it's not difficult at all. He was thinking, please don't let it go down. I mean, that's like an arrow of death. You've already told me I'm going to die. Don't let that thing go down. Let it go back up. And so God reversed time. Sun went back up in the skies, 10 degrees. And then Hezekiah understood the message. Now, there's a lot of things in this passage. Let me give you an outline that I don't have time to use this morning, but I want to just mention some things that to me are very, very exciting for us as people in the 20th century who are trying to relate to God and to be obedient to God in our lives. If I were outlining this in a sermon, the first point would be human mortality. You're confronted here with the stark reality of death. He says you're going to die. You're not going to live. Set your house in order. It would be wise for all of us to live in light of our mortality. Sometimes we live as if we will never die. But I remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:29 concerning the children of Israel. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their death. You see, thoughts of death would not make life morbid. It would free you up if you understood. I have a new statistic for you. 1 out of 1 people die. And so, mortality, we need to be reminded of our mortality, and that's the first thing in this passage. The second thing, I'll come back and dwell on this just briefly, is there's the possibility of human spirituality. Even though we're mortal, there's a possibility that we can be rightly related to God. We can walk spiritually. That's what Hezekiah has right here in verse 3, and that's what I want us to talk about, and I'll come back to that. But human spirituality, it's possible for us to walk with God. You think about that. Think about the awesome privilege that we have. Human beings, mere, mortal, carnal human beings, have the capacity, the possibility of entering into a relationship with God where we can truly be spiritual individuals. There's the possibility of spirituality. And then the last thing in here that I think is extremely important is God's response. People say, how does God answer prayer? When will he answer prayer? Well, he may do it very quickly. He did here. Isaiah hadn't even gotten out of the city when the word came back that he was to go and say, tell Hezekiah that I have heard his prayer and I've seen his tears and I am going to extend his life. And God will do whatever he has to do. In this case, God reversed time. I believe God wants to respond to the prayers of his people. And God will respond to the prayers of his people. Let us not be afraid to ask God for whatever is on our hearts. Hezekiah was heartbroken. He was at the prime of his life. He ruled for 39 years. He'd been king for 14 years. Everything was great. And he asked God to through his prayer, though it was not spoken, but woven into his prayer was a desire to have more time. Now, I'm going to give you a theological problem, and I'm going to let Dr. Coppinger's set you free on this one and tell you about it. But you have a theological problem right here, a very strong theological problem. If Hezekiah had died at this point, there was no heir to the throne. He had no son. Now, God had promised there would always be an heir of David on the throne. If Hezekiah dies at this time, God's promise is broken. Now, you see, we have somewhat of a theological dilemma here because God's the one who came in and said, you're going to die. And yet, if he dies, God's promise is broken. Now, to me, you have a great challenge to our thoughts of the sovereignty of God. Now, I'll give you the simple answer to me. I don't think in deep theological terms, but I believe God knew what Hezekiah was going to do. And God had created this crisis, and God was aware of it. But you see, God spared Hezekiah's life, listen now, not just because of his prayer, but because he was part of a larger purpose. Hezekiah was part of the larger promise of God. God had made a promise to the people of Israel that an heir of David would always be on the throne. And so because Hezekiah was part of God's larger purpose, God's larger promise, Hezekiah's life was spared. That leads me to say to you, and I believe this with all of my heart, the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. In the center of the will of God, if you are where God wants you to be, if you are where God wants you to be, God is going to preserve you because you're part of the larger purposes. What that means to me is that I know someday that I will die, but I will never die prematurely. Whenever I die, it'll be right on time. Because I know that I'm going to be part of God's purposes and my life is yielded to his will for me, and that's the safest place for us to be. Hezekiah had his life extended because he was part of the larger purposes of God, as well as the fact that his prayer was a specific prayer that God was able to honor. So you can wrestle with the what would happen if he'd have died, part of that, if you want to. But I it excites me when I realize, you see, that's what he said in verse 35. He said, I'm going to do this for your servant David, my servant David's sake. And down in verse 5, he says, the God of David, thy father. He mentions David several times. In essence, you're part of this greater promise and purpose that I made to David, and I'm going to extend your life. Now, it's another sermon to see that he squandered some of those 15 years, and he obviously didn't pass along his walk with God to his son Manasseh. He also made chapter 39, titled Hezekiah's Folly. He made some mistakes there, but God responded to his prayer, and God extended his life because of his involvement in the purposes of God. Now, this is a crisis, and I want to promise you a crisis. Southern Baptists are firing 225 pastors every month. That means in 13 years we'll fire every pastor in the convention. So I want to promise you a crisis. When you get out of seminary, you're going to have crisis. Every one of us is going to have a crisis. Now, some of the crises will be because of activity of Satan. But God himself may create some crisis. He did here. The crisis here in Hezekiah's life was not Sennacherib and his army outside. It was what God said. God is the one who created the crisis. Now, how do you respond in a crisis? How are you going to survive the crises that lie before you? If God gives you opportunity to serve, there will always be opportunities for crisis. Well, I want to just focus in on these three things in verse 3 that I believe are absolutely where I want my life to be. Look at verse 3 again and see the three things that he says in this 30-word prayer. You think about what, when he was praying about the opposition of Assyria back a chapter or two, and 2 Kings has more of a detail of it, he used 130 words in a prayer. But once he gets the message that things are tight and he's going to die, he prays 30 words, 30 very specific words, very pointed. He says, remember now. Now, I'm already have my attention focused when he says, remember. You know, most of us, when we pray, we'd want to say, oh, God, please forget. Lord, please don't remember what I did, what I said. Don't remember my ugly attitude, my angry response. That's where most of us would have to come from, because we live on the ragged edge of our emotions, and sometimes we respond in most ungodly ways. And Mark said it with tongue in cheek, but it's not all... It's not all untrue, but churches do usually show their worst sides at softball games. We have a way of being very, very emotional and very, very sensual. And so most of us say, oh, God, please forget. But Hezekiah starts his prayer by saying, Lord, remember. Now, that's a key to it. He had walked with God so closely. It's as if he wanted to remind God. And I know he didn't have to remind God, but in his heart he said, Lord, remember, I beg you, how I have walked before you in truth. Everybody knew that. He was known to be a king who honored God with his life. He's talking now about his outer observable life. Lord, I have walked before you in truth. My outward life has been one that people would say, here's a godly king. Here's a man who loves God. He had torn down the pagan idols. He had restored the worship of Jehovah. Here's a God who here's a man who had honored God with his life. So in the observable life, he said, Lord, you know I've walked before you in truth. I've been obedient to you. I haven't tried to twist the word. I often think of the Apostle Paul when he wrote over in 2 Corinthians in verse 17 of chapter 2. He said, we're not as many who corrupt the word of God. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, we don't walk in craftiness and we don't handle the word of God deceitfully. Hezekiah said, I've been honest with your word. I haven't tried to use proof texts. I haven't tried to manipulate it to my advantage to justify my lifestyle. Lord, I've walked before you in truth. His reputation for being honest, for being a man of integrity, impeccable. Now, most of us would do pretty good at that. Most of us outwardly have a good reputation. We are known to be people who are honest. We have integrity. And by the way, that ought to be a clarion characteristic of every Christian. And so what is observable? He talks about the observable life he has. And then he says, I have walked before you with a perfect heart. Now he moves inside. Now he talks about the inner life, the inner walk with God. I walk before you with a perfect heart. The word perfect there could be translated pure. Sometimes it's translated whole. That's the essence of the Hebrew word. It means whole or pure. So I've given myself with the focus of my life. I have been passionate for you. I have a passion for the things of God. Well, everybody knew this too. And so he was saying, in what people observe and what's in my heart, I'm known to be a man of integrity, of passion, with a pure heart, with an enthusiastic passion for the things of God. And then he does an incredible thing. He says, I've done that which is good in your sight. What he does now, he moves inside to say, Lord, what everybody sees is looks okay. And what my focus has been, my passion, my heart for the things of God, that's well known. But Lord, down in my heart, where nobody sees but you, you know that I've done that which is good in your sight. I tell you, that's an incredible testimony of a walk with God. Down inside your heart, where nobody sees, men see the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And in the heart, where nobody knows what kind of person you are down there. Your wife doesn't know it, your husband, your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your friend, your deacons, your pastor. Nobody knows what God sees. He says, what I see down in my heart, Lord, I want to remind you that I have done what is good in your sight. Or my heart's right. I will tell you, you're going to have crises in your life. And if you can face whatever crisis comes into your life, being able to say, Lord, remember how I've walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart and have done what is good in your sight, I want to tell you, you'll make it through those crises. But if at any one of those points you're unable to pray that prayer, you're going to have difficulty in the crises that lie before you. Now, I'll have to be honest with you. When I read that and studied it, I had to confess, I don't think I can pray that prayer. I want to. And my prayer these last months, since I really began to study that passage, was, God, I want to be able to pray that prayer. I want to have a walk with you that is so real that people will notice it and that my heart will be focused and passionate. And now where nobody sees but you, you'll know that I've done what's good in your sight. That is what you must do to prepare for the crises that lie before you. You're being prepared here in this seminary, in this place, for ministry. And I want to just suggest some things to you and to this faculty and those in the administration of the seminary. I believe that this seminary must concentrate on producing individuals who live in the light of a divine call, who are equipped with competence to minister. I would say to the professors and to Dr. Coppinger that your first purpose for being here is not to prepare for your replacement in the classroom. Now, thank God that in every class you've got some bright students that really have a hunger for learning, and it's obvious they have the gift of teaching. And thank God that you have those, but your primary purpose is to prepare ministers for the local church and for the mission fields. That's what the seminary is here to do. You're not to produce Christian eggheads. You're here to produce ministers, evangelists, people who will go into the harvest. You think about it. What would a law school be without a courtroom where students translated the theories of the classroom into the actualities of arguing before a live jury and a real judge? What would a medical school be if a medical student never made actual rounds and saw real patients with definite diseases? Yet so much of the time, theological education in the past, at least, has been done in the vacuum of the classroom and in the library. And I want to tell you that that's necessary. That's part of the process. But students, your goal in your education at seminary is the salvation of souls and not the earning of degrees and grades. Whatever you do, keep connected with the reality of the local church. It's my observation that the students that I've known and those that I watched through my seminary days who were faithful in the local church are the ones God is using now in their ministry. It got so bad, Dr. Coppinger, at Southwestern Seminary, when I was a trustee, that we had to actually pass a trustee mandated rule that students had to join a local church. Now, you'd think you wouldn't have to do that, but we found many seminary students thought that they studied religious things during the week. They were always studying the Bible, preparing for papers in classroom. Many of them didn't attend church regularly, were not involved. I want to tell you, that'll be the most, you might as well leave now. You will not make it in the real world if you have not used these years that you're here in seminary to be vitally connected to a local church. The most denaturing and unrealistic and deadly regimen for a theological student is the academic exercise of theology without at the same time the practical touch of actual ministry to common people. Listen, the single mother whose entire livelihood is threatened because her car breaks down and she cannot get to work does not worry about the iota subscript. And the old man with Alzheimer's who has just enough consciousness to know that he's going to lose consciousness does not care about the fine points of the Council of Nicaea. Now, although you yourself ought to know these things, you need to understand that a dying, godless, Christless world wants to know the love of God and the assurance of His forgiveness. There was one American college president I read about here a while back who left his office for several days to take menial jobs like a dishwasher in a restaurant. He did this in order to keep in touch with how people actually live in the world that he knew very little about. In the same sense, from time to time, I want to suggest to you students that you shut your books, put down your vocabulary cards, put aside your papers, get out into the streets and the lanes of the community. Find the last and the least and the loneliest person you can find. Listen to him, care for him, pray with him, share with him. He has nothing to do and knows nothing about the halls of academia, the regimens of footnotes and bibliographies, the demands of final exams, but he does know the bane of loneliness and the fear of death and judgment and the emptiness of his own life. That's where the rubber meets the road. You must be able to take the realities of theology and translate them into the realities of humanity. You must be able to take the great truth of the Chalcedonian Creed that you learn in theology and tell the man in the street what it means for Jesus Christ to be holy God and holy man. You must be able to take the meaning of the Greek verb sozo and tell that lonely, empty, lost man what it means to be saved and rescued and made whole. That is the great goal of seminary education. You're not here simply to earn degrees. You can die by degrees. We must never simply be in the classroom playing at theology without being in the upper room praying for spirituality. We must never only be in the library studying for examinations without also being in the streets pleading for salvation. We must never be seeking just a diploma without having asked God to make our lives to have the sweet aroma of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. Learn everything you can. Sharpen your mind as if a razor. Don't take second place to any discipline in this world. Don't take second place to any doctor or lawyer in the fierce preparation of a disciplined mind for the sake of Christ. But when you've done that, take it all, every test, every paper, every degree, and lay it on the altar before the living God and ask the fire to fall. That's what you're here for. I pray that when the crises come, you'll be able to say, Lord, remember how I walked before you in truth with a perfect heart, have done what is good in your sight. And because of your walk with God and because of the sovereignty of God, which has placed you in a purpose bigger than the circle of your own small ministry, but has plugged you into the eternal purposes of God from before the foundations of the world, God will walk with you with personal blessing and power throughout all of your ministry. That's my prayer for you today. May God bless you as you pursue that goal. Father, bless our time together, our lives, our walk with you, these students, this faculty and administration, these friends who come from off campus today. May our lives reflect that same spirit that Hezekiah reflected in his prayer. And Lord, when the crises come, may we face them in your power and presence and thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. In his name, amen.